Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given this word to us, and we pray now that as we consider it, as we think about it, that we would know you better because of it. For that's why you gave it to us. And know you better not simply in our heads, but in our hearts and our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, a big assumption that Jesus made of his listeners, that I think I can make of those of us who are gathered here this morning as we listen to Jesus, is that we want to be good. We want to do good. We want to live well. This morning we're listening to Jesus' words preached in Galilee to a Jewish audience, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. And in many ways the context into which Jesus spoke is very foreign, very different to our own. And we need to be aware of the differences as we listen to Jesus. But like the people at the time, we're listening to Jesus at this moment because we want to live well. Those of us who are Christians are convinced that through these words and through the whole Bible, Jesus will teach us to live well. And even if you're here this morning and you don't count yourself yet as a Christian, you're going to listen to these words, I think, because you're interested in being a good person and you want to know what Jesus has to say about that. And so here in church, thousands of years after these words were preached, like those people around Jesus, we're listening on how to live well. And this morning we're just going to be digging deep into the first sentence of chapter 6 in Matthew's Gospel. It's on page 960 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus has been talking with his disciples about being righteous and doing good, moral things. He's spoken about how they should fulfill the laws that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. Last year we looked at much of that in chapter 5, where Jesus called his disciples to a deep righteousness. He spoke of viewing and treating people the way that God does. When we belong to Jesus, who fulfills the law for us and through us, we don't just avoid the poisonous fruit of murder, adultery and lies. We cut down the trees. That is, we go and look at the attitudes and inclinations of our hearts and get rid of the darkness there. And we plant new trees that produce the good fruit of reconciliation, of faithfulness, truthfulness. We endure evil from others without retaliation. We even love our enemies. Jesus' words are powerful, and they've changed countless lives because the one who spoke them fulfilled them completely. And he finished chapter 5 with a huge command. Look at chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The assumption in chapter 6 is that having listened to Jesus talk about lots of good things to do in chapter 5, his listeners will begin to do them. They should act more and more righteously. And now he begins this new section, and the overarching command is the first verse of this chapter, the first sentence. He's saying, be careful, be vigilant, be on your guard. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus' people need to be vigilant in watching their motivations for why they will do the good things they've been instructed to do. But it's not just the goodness that Jesus has already spoken about that he wants to deal with. Jesus wants to particularly talk here about the religious piety of his people. And as Jesus goes on, as we heard, he picks up on three main examples: giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. These were so important in Jesus' day. All devout Jewish people did them. And while they might seem less common today, they do actually occur, I think, in every religion in some form around the world. Jesus expects his disciples to do these things Because he didn't say, you know, if you're going to do these things, if you give, if you pray, if you fast, but he says, when you do these. So Jesus took it for granted that his listeners would do good actions. And he particularly picks up on these important religious actions. John Stott, a church leader in the UK, he pointed out these things. He said, this trio of religious obligations expresses in some degree our duty to God, to others, and to ourselves. For to give alms is to seek to serve our neighbour, especially the needy. To pray is to seek God's face and to acknowledge our dependence on him. To fast, that is to abstain from food for spiritual reasons, is intended at least partly as a way to deny and so discipline ourselves. Jesus does not raise the question of whether his followers will engage in these things, but assuming that they will, teaches them why and how to do so. And so Jesus assumes his people are going to do good things, but the question we need to be asking is, who are we doing it for? Who are we doing it for? And I want to say it's surprisingly hard for us as a church, as a community of Christians, because we want to be doing good things and we want to be people who are commending people who are doing good things. Jesus tells us to be a city on a hill. We should want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But the question here is, who do we do it for? Why are we visible? Whose glory and approval are we seeking? In whatever we do, whether it's that religious piety or whether it's general morality, who are we doing it for? Do we want other people to see us? So I think on the one hand, it could be that we want other people to see how good and glorious we are. You know, we want other people in our church or in our community to see some vital, glorious work, whatever it is that we do, and we want them to sort of, you know, nod their heads in approval when they see how brilliant we are. But when we do that, we're not seeking the glory of the God who made us. We're seeking our own glory. He made us, and he made us able to do anything good that we happen to do. But we're seeking our glory as we want people to nod their heads in approval. But it might not be that way. You see, I think there's another thing it can be, and that is that we simply want a kind of just welcome and acceptance. And here's where I think it gets particularly strange for a Christian community, because we commend people who sacrifice. We're not just looking for people who are, you know, glory seeking. We want to see people who are doing the dirty jobs, doing the great sacrificial thing. And so we kind of weirdly want people to see us doing those things, suffering or serving or whatever it is, doing it with a smile on our face, enduring for the sake of God. But actually, it's not for the sake of God. It's so that other people will see us. And, you know, we want them to shake their heads in disbelief at just how self-sacrificial we are. We're doing it for the approval and acceptance of other people, and not the approval of the God who made us and will ultimately judge us. I think these are the implicit concerns that Jesus has here. Because Jesus repeatedly warns, you know, when you do good things in front of other people to be seen by them, they will see you. They will approve of you or welcome you or glorify you. But as he warns here, he goes on and he says it every time. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You see, you'll get what you want. You'll get that approval or welcome. You'll get some glory from people here and now. But there won't be anything left for the time that's still to come, for the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And so Jesus is saying your righteousness can't be only on the surface. It needs to be soaked through like a sponge. And so when it comes to personal religious acts, time and time again, The right way to do it is in secret. Do religious actions that only God can see. The solution is to maintain private righteousness. Anything that can be done in private should be. And anything that can and only and must be done in public, then it must be done for God and not for the people who happen to see you doing it. See, God, who in the verses to come will be described as being in secret, will reward that kind of private righteousness. Jesus calls his followers to live out a private, hidden righteousness. And they should do it so that they will get the hidden reward. The nature of God's reward is not actually stated here, but Jesus opened this whole Sermon on the Mount by speaking about his people receiving the kingdom of heaven, being comforted, receiving the promised land, being satisfied, being shown mercy, seeing God, being sons of God, that is, being kings, being rulers in God's kingdom. Both here and elsewhere, Jesus promised an immeasurable weight of glory that was coming for those who would trust him. It's not here and now, but it will come. It's hidden now, but one day it will be revealed. In these words from Jesus about this hidden reward and this private righteousness, there's a statement that makes a really huge thing about this kind of privilege that we have. And I think it's kind of hidden, but it's hidden in plain sight. And I missed it the first half a dozen times I read this verse. So let me read the verse again and see if you notice what we have here and now. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men in to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You see the privilege that Jesus offers to those who follow him? Right now, those last four words, your Father in heaven. Jesus' followers, those who listen to him, those who take him to heart, they are God's beloved children. That's who we are right now. Now, I don't know what your relationship with your father was like. It might have been that he was a really excellent dad. You know, he might have been a wonderful, strong, caring role model. And of course, every human father has flaws, but you might have had a great dad. But I suspect many of you probably had dads who did the work and did the discipline, but were emotionally distant. And I think in a room this size, there's a really good chance that some probably had abusive or absent fathers. But I think we all know what fathers are supposed to be. And those of us who are dads, we probably know how much we fail to live up to what we should be. But Jesus said to his disciples that they're adopted into God's family. He would be their heavenly father. And he is the ideal father. He provides not just food on the table, but life itself. And he loves not just when we do well or when he's in a good mood, but always. And he teaches and he instructs and he longs to bring us to maturity as his sons and daughters. See, having brought people into the heavenly family, Jesus is now encouraging us to get to work in the family business. Doing righteous things. Bearing the family likeness. Being righteous. Not seeking the glory and approval of the earth, but the glory and approval of heaven. There's two things to take from an awareness of that privilege that we have. Firstly, this hidden righteousness is not something we need to work on in order to become children of God. It's the work we do already having God as our Father. We're not working righteousness to be adopted. We're working righteousness because we are adopted. We are already welcome, already approved in Jesus' name. And so we act confident of our position before God. And if you want to be adopted into God's family, or if you're not sure if you've been adopted into God's family, don't ever think you need to work for it. You need to do nothing more than to ask in Jesus' name. And if you do that, if you've done that, rest assured God has and will welcome you. In fact, today as we celebrate communion, this is God saying, you're a part of my family. You're welcome at my table. And we approach with empty hands in the name of Jesus and humbly receive what he gives us, which is his Son. He gave his Son so that we could be his sons and daughters. Secondly, this makes what Jesus says very clearly a warning for Christians. Jesus is not at this point warning about, you know, people who live lives that disregard God as non-Christians. As we'll see, he does say things about non-Christians later on. But the point I'm getting at is that if you trust Jesus and therefore know you are a child of God, then you need to pay attention because this is warning you. We need to be concerned about how we behave and why we behave that way. You see, Jesus is warning Christians and churches that as they begin to follow him and live lives that are good, we're at risk of acting to please the crowd, whether it's us here or something in the wider community. And we must therefore be vigilant, watching our desires and our motivations, checking ourselves to see who we are serving, God or humans. Let me tease out three implications here. See, if I told you that a state dignitary was going to come and visit your house, you'd probably do what I would do in that situation, tidy up the lounge room, clean the bathroom and the toilet, everything gets mopped and vacuumed in those areas, and then everything else you kind of just cram into one room and close the door and, you know, don't let them in there, right? But if you trust Jesus, then God has brought you into his family. He stepped into your life. He's made you one of his children. He's not coming for a visit. He's moved in. And if he's moved in, you can't hide some part of your life as if it's not going to spill out at some stage. And even if you wanted to, you couldn't do it. Everything needs to change. God's deeply committed to you. He's deeply committed to me. And so we, in response, must be deeply, wholly committed to him. And that's not a bad thing. You know, working for the approval of humans is not good. Because you know people are fickle. People are vindictive. People don't respect hard work if it misses the mark. And even when you do win the approval of other people, what's that really worth? And will it really last? God, on the other hand, is consistent. He knows our efforts. He welcomes us even when we struggle. And he wants what's actually best for us, even if we can't quite see it yet. And God is easily pleased. His approval is worth everything, and it's everlasting. So in response to God adopting us, we must be deeply and wholly committed to him and to his approval in the time to come. And so secondly, Jesus wants honesty and self-awareness about our deep motivations. He wants to make sure that God really is at the center of our life's story. Jesus isn't rebuking here some simple fakery. It's not that kind of hypocrisy that's really easy to spot. He's addressing a deep sort of self-deceit. We so easily leave our motivations, you know, unthought through, but Jesus is telling us we need to think about them. We need to be on our guard against bad motivations. And here's the challenge for Christians. We need to do good things, but we should be motivated that others, if they see them, if they see those good things, will do it, will glorify God. And that God will approve of the things that we're doing. So working for Him, not for ourselves, not for other people. And as Jesus is going to say, where we can, we need to do it in private. Where we can do righteous things, if they can be done in private, we should do them in private. Because we are so easily tempted to be acting for other people. But what about where we can't do it privately? Because it's an issue of something that needs to be done in public. Well, then we need to make sure that whatever we're doing in public does actually reflect what we're doing in private. We need to make sure there is a unstoppable kind of connection between our private life and our public life. We can't uncouple those things. As I said earlier, it's really hard to deal with as a church community because, of course, we should be encouraging the good works that we see. We should be thanking God for one another, and we should be praising other people in the sense of saying, you know, it's really wonderful that you're doing that work. So it's really hard to work out how we do this, but we're going to be thinking about it more over the next few weeks. But the point is, we need to be doing all things for God's glory and for the heavenly reward in His final judgment. And so thirdly, rewards. We're not working for some here and now reward. We're certainly not working for some financial reward. That's not the gospel. But we can be motivated for the reward that Jesus talks about here, that future grace of God's kingdom. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, there are different kinds of reward. There is the reward that has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. Lewis's point is that in Jesus, we're made for heaven. And so we should naturally be working for the wages, for the rewards that come in the kingdom of heaven. And so the question is, are we seeking those rewards? Are we aware? Do we think about the fact that God's kingdom is coming in Christ? That woke you up, didn't it? Are we thinking about the fact that God's kingdom is coming in Christ and so living according to that? Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, what a joy it is to call you that you have adopted us. Thank you that you are so committed to us. Give us a deeper knowledge of your kingdom and its righteousness so that we will more naturally seek it as your children. We will naturally seek its rewards and thus live out a private righteousness here and now. Keep us on our guard against all hypocrisy and help us to work together as a church toward that end. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.